Well, good morning. This morning I get to pinch hit for Pastor Paul. I know you're used to home runs. I'm hoping for a single, but I can't promise that this morning. I get to exhort today. Actually, let me start by saying thank you to Alan Hill, to Don Sprague, and for John Cottrell filling in for Don Sprague. You guys are always doing a phenomenal job. I feel like we need to recognize you guys always, so thank you. I also want to remind everybody that what we do here is really important. What we're doing right now is really proclaiming the Word of God. And as such, I pray that we would have ears to hear. Some of the things I'll encourage us in is not always the easiest to hear. I like doing that sometimes, though. So you can get mad at me. But I pray that you don't listen to my words, but that the Spirit would speak to you through His words, okay? So let me read Colossians 3, 13 through 15. This is God's holy and perfect word that we all submit to as the supreme authority in our lives. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Thus, for the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning already, and I am exhausted. So I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you would forgive me of all of my shortcomings. Lord, that through this vessel that's broken over many years, Lord, I pray that you would use it to glorify you. Lord, that our hearts would be attentive to hear what we need to hear. Remind us of your gospel of peace and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. I think most of you would agree that one of the more difficult things in life is learning to get along with people that irritate you or do you wrong. I'll just say that. There are people around that make going to the dentist for a root canal seem like a pleasurable experience. I feel like I said this before, I need to corporately apologize to dentists, because I feel like they're the brunt of most jokes. But this is true. People are a part of life, and we have to deal with them in some manner or another. For the non-Christian, there are many options on dealing with people that irritate us. Right? Options ranging from trying to ignore them in some manner to murder. But I will not encourage the latter. There are also a lot of options for Christians. They range from trying to ignore that person to making them into your best friend. Why the stark difference? Because there is a radical change that occurs when a person turns from their sin and self-righteousness and places their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people that irritate us. Sometimes we are those people. And sometimes it's hard to say sorry. Recently, our family was down in San Clemente visiting Kelly's, she didn't know I'm going to say this, but visiting Kelly's parents. They have an outdoor jacuzzi overlooking the ocean. It's really quite beautiful. You guys can come next time I go down. But Kelly's sister has a 2-year-old who is seriously the cutest. Let me just put it this way. She's loud. She's courageous. She knows that she is loved and she's very secure. I'll just explain her that way. So one time in this jacuzzi, when we were all kind of sitting in this, it's a rather large jacuzzi, and she did something that was wrong. This little 2-year-old, she was given a timeout, and she had to go outside of the jacuzzi where it was all cold. This is a little while ago. She didn't like that, of course. But one of the conditions of her getting back into the water was that she needed to apologize. She needed to say sorry. Of course, in her mind, she had done nothing wrong, right? And so really struggled with this concept of saying sorry. She sat in her chair in her time out, arguing with her parents, and she was cold and she wanted to get back in, and you could see the kind of wheels turning and spinning in her mind going, what do I need to do to get back in the water?
And she complained, but her parents wouldn't budge. It was really funny, because try as the parents did, she would not say sorry. She just sat there struggling and squirming. Finally, when she had had enough, she was cold, she goes, "I'm You could see the strain in her mind and on her face. Her face started turning red. She breathed. She couldn't say sorry. She sat there for what seemed like minutes, going red in the face, struggling, hoping, just looking around for anybody, "Help me out. I don't want to say I'm sorry." She was right in her little mind, even though she had done something wrong. Everybody, it was pretty clear to everybody else. She was getting more and more angry every time she was trying to say sorry. Finally, after maybe 5 minutes or so, she goes, "I'm sorry." Kind of hangs her head in a still small voice. "I'm sorry." We all had a good laugh, but each one of us, I think, in this room can kind of relate to this two-year-old struggling with the same reality. We find it difficult to say, "I'm sorry." But the believer should be different because of the change that has taken place in us. Paul, the apostle, has described several of these changes in the book of Colossians that I want to do a real flyby. I'm just going to mention the verses. The believer is delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ, according to Colossians 1:13. He or she is redeemed, right, from sin and reconciled with this eternal God, so that he might be holy and blameless, according to Colossians 1:14 and verse 22. "We who were dead in our trespasses and sin were made alive together with Jesus Christ, with all of our sins forgiven, since they were nailed to the cross with Christ," according to Colossians 2:13-14. Now in Colossians 3, Paul has described the Christian as having died and been raised up with Christ, with their new life now hidden in him in God, according to Colossians 3:1-2. And for that reason, the old man, the person that we used to be, is laid aside, for that person has died, right? And we're to no longer keep dragging that old corpse around with us wherever we go. We're to cease living according to the desires of the flesh and the lusts of the mind. We're to put to death things such as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, as well as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive speech. We're to no longer walk in the ways of the world. We're no longer to speak in the ways of the world. We're no longer motivated by the ways of the world that used to control and characterize us, according to Colossians 3:5-9. Instead, we are to put on the new man, because we are new creatures in Christ, and we are to now live in a manner that pleases the Lord, according to Colossians 3:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, because of our identity in Christ, we are now able to set aside our selfishness and prejudices and freely embrace people as brothers and sisters, all the others who belong to Christ, regardless of their ethnic or cultural heritage, socioeconomic level, or former religious background, according to Colossians 3:11. God has chosen us and made us holy and his beloved. It's incredibly beautiful what he has done with you and I. In fact, it's one of the most beautiful things this side of heaven on what he has done to the children of God. Do you believe this is true of you? You are the redeemed. If you submit to Christ as King and believe that God raised him from the dead, that your sins are forgiven, this changes everything. And you know this. For that reason, we pursue transformation by the renewing of our minds, so that our positional righteousness, right, may be exhibited in righteous living, according to Romans 12:2. We immerse ourselves in Christian virtues so that others may easily identify us as those who belong to Christ. But more than that, though, we know that this behavior, according to Scripture, brings honor to Christ and it validates what we're proclaiming. Paul lists out 5 virtues in Colossians 3:12, which I'm going to examine very briefly to get a context. He says tender mercies, but really these are the bowels of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul then continues on to list and discuss three more virtues that follow along with encouragement and putting these things into practical action. So let's read through Colossians 3, 12 through 17 to get a context. Therefore, God's word says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, that compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, even as Christ forgave, bearing with one another. I'll read it up there so there's not two. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. Imagine this, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So let me talk about these five virtues briefly. Because they point out the difference between the life of a believer and the life of those who are no longer, or who aren't a believer, or those who are say they're Christian and aren't living that way. Right? We deal with them in different ways. The bowels of compassion spoken of here is an emotional response of sympathy and empathy for those who are suffering. Yes, I said an emotional response. That compassion, that emotion that we have is motivation to try and alleviate the suffering if possible. Now, non-Christians can and often do feel compassion for those who are suffering. They want to help. But those in Christ are to have that same response even towards their enemies. That was Jesus' point in the parable of the Good Samaritan, or at least one of his points in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Kindness and humility describe the temper of mind of the new man. Kindness, it's a desire to do good to others, and it's the opposite of malice. Those who don't believe in Christ generally do desire good for those that they like. But the believer has been made alive by Christ, so we desire good for those, for all people, including those that hate us. Matthew 5:44. Now I'm talking about everyone who disagrees with you, even online. We're called to love them. Doesn't mean necessarily we don't disagree with them, but we still are kind. It's not merely placating others, but an actual desire to do good. And that's a bit of a litmus test, I think, for a lot of us these days. Humility, one of the most cherished of Christian virtues, is to be lowly of mind. Those who live according to their sinful and selfish desires can be and often are humble before others they consider superior. But humility in the disciple of Jesus Christ is much, much deeper, removing selfish pride and driving us to esteem others as more important than ourselves, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. It is why we treat those who are possibly inferior in ability or intellect and accomplishments with genuine respect. Imagine that. Gentleness and patience are the expression of a proper Christian attitude towards others. Gentleness treats others with proper courtesy and respect, but even those without a new nature can learn to do the same. They can practice the proper protocols in front of other people since it can make them more successful. Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, is all about kindness. Gentleness in a person who has been raised up with Christ arises from the submission to Christ and the Lord in his will. The result is that they retain control of themselves in meekness. In meekness. In meekness. In order to do the Lord's will and to bring glory to his name, not to manipulate people for their own advantage. Patience here is long-suffering, right? It is the quality of having self-control to be able to wait, to persevere, to endure without complaint. In a polite society, whether Christian or not, this is exhibited at least in public. though the picture can change pretty rapidly in private as the complaining starts, especially when one finds themselves emboldened behind a keyboard. We also find that the non-Christian is usually patient with those whom they love, those that they fear. And patience in a Christian is different because it arises out of seeing the bigger picture and seeking to do God's will by faith. Now, just as importantly, it arises from a trust in the sovereignty and character of God. Gentleness and patience are the opposite of passion and wrath, in which emotions control the mind of anybody. The Christian learns to be patient with all men, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now, these various virtues are qualities of God, and several of them are specifically listed as being fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. They are divinely empowered, but they are put into practice by faith. Believing what God says to be true, we step forward to live in a manner that He commands. And He empowers us to do so, and He changes us. And I think it's easy to see that just these five virtues alone radically change the manner in which we interact with everybody. Not just some people, but everybody. Right? It changes everything the way we see the world. The selfishness of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, along with the manifestation, the expressions of those, of anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, are replaced by the selflessness of compassion, kindness, humility, along with their actions of gentleness and kindness, and patience. And this morning, I want to focus on the next three verses primarily. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and putting on love above all. I want to examine each of these with an effort to explain how they rise from out of a being of who's a new person in Christ, how they can be fulfilled in practical terms, even with those that maybe irritate us to no end. And if I may be so bold, those that don't agree with us. In the hotbed of the political sphere, in which everything, so frustrating, everything seems to be dragged into these days, we have so much to disagree with each other. It could be things ranging from racial issues, to mask wearing, to church issues, to how we raise our kids. If they believe that racism exists in America today, guess what? We love them. If they believe that they should be wearing masks, we love them. If they believe that they should be raising their kids a specific way, we love them. It doesn't mean we don't engage. That's not what I'm suggesting, but we have to be ruled by love. Everything is divisive, and we would do well to remember the apostles' charge to us in the course of this little epistle. Bearing with one another, Colossians 3:13. The word here is translated as forbear, endure, and suffer. This virtue adds to patience and long-suffering, the element of holding up against a thing so as to endure. You get the picture of this man holding weights upon his shoulders and standing erect underneath that weight and not bending. And I think of the movie Unbroken, where the man was holding the wooden beam, right? And he would not be broken. He would not go down. It's bearing this weight. And the idea, it's interesting, it's spoken of 15 times in the New Testament, right? With its intensity ranging to having to deal with someone who's maybe ignorant and foolish, in Matthew 17, to persecution and affliction in 2 Thessalonians 1:4. There are many things that we will suffer at the hands of other people, ranging from mildly irritating to severe persecution. Yet in every single one of them, we're to continue on in the virtues listed already we talked about, to bear it. It is one thing to be stoic while suffering, but it is another to continue to be compassionate, to continue to be kind, to continue to be gentle, to continue to be patient in the midst of that. Paul gives us a picture of this in 1 Corinthians 11:4-13, in which he explains some of the things he was suffering and his response to it. To this present hour, he says, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed
and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to consolate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Paul's circumstances were difficult. He was treated poorly by others, including those who were supposed to be believers at the time. Yet his response was one that demonstrated that he was a child of God. It demonstrated that he understood the gospel, that he had been changed from Saul the persecutor to the apostle Paul of Jesus Christ. It demonstrated it. In the book of Philippians, Paul expands on this theme, explaining how to be joyful in all circumstances. For he was rejoicing even while he was being persecuted and unjustly in jail awaiting punishment. Bearing with one another with the other virtues are all part of the change that occurs as we learn to put on the new man and let our identity with Jesus Christ, not our identity in being right or wrong or whatever else it might be, letting that control, Christ, control our understanding of the world around us and our response to it and how we live. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul admonishes believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance with one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Forbearing with one another is simply part of walking in a manner worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. How then do we bear up when others treat us improperly, even cruelly? How do we handle it when people slander us, either online, in person, to other people about us? How do we do that? By making sure we have put on the new man to walk according to Christ instead of according to our own passions and desires. But more than that, it's understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ and washing ourselves in that every single day. The foundation for that is making sure we identify, first and foremost, as someone who has been redeemed, reconciled, and raised up to new life in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that we remind ourselves when we find it difficult to both forgive ourselves and to forgive other people. Each day I come back from the beach, my son and I have engaged in a new sport called free diving. And it sounds a lot more fun, maybe, than, I don't know, I was going to say something like skydiving, but it's nothing like that. It's free diving. You know, you're not that free. You can't really hold your breath that long yet, at least Noah and I can't. But when we come back from the beach, my wetsuit and equipment's riddled with sand and seawater. Imagine that, right? From the beach, sand and seawater. Each time I take the things off, I wear them, that I wear, I wash them in a bucket of cold water with a little bit of soap so that the seawater no longer affects the wetsuit and other things. They get rancid. They smell horrible if we don't take care of it, you don't wash them. I didn't do this just one time with my Rife dive knife. Just one time, and it was spotted with corrosion. It was spotted with corrosion, and it smelled too. I mean, how does a knife smell? It's metal. It smelled. Similarly, we have to wash ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ every single time we go out into the world. Every single time we are polluted by others. Right away, or we too become rancid and corroded. The more our mind is controlled by the new man instead of the old selfish mindset and sinful habits, the easier it will be to view our circumstances according to God's perspective instead of our own limited one. Acts chapter 6 and 7 speak about Stephen. He was able to do this and so was able to respond with those who were stoning him with compassion. He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," even as he died. But this brings up the next virtue, which is even more difficult. Forgiving each other,
Colossians 3:13. The full verse states, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive." It is one thing to endure suffering. It is quite another to forgive those who are the cause of it. Yet that is the response of those who have put on the new man or woman in Christ. It may be easy amidst this COVID culture we find ourselves in to forget this, so hear it again. Because our identity is now wrapped up in Jesus Christ, our desire to follow the Lord's command and example in our treatment of others must follow. That includes forgiving others in the same way in which we have been forgiven. For some, forgiveness is universal and unilateral, which then becomes a pacifist response that removes all accountability for those who have done wrong. Others withhold forgiveness until the conditions are met perfectly in their minds. It easily rationalizes forgiving the person no longer. I want to expand on this idea of forgiveness because oftentimes in Christian circles, we fall to the two extremes. We never forgive because they haven't done what they're supposed to do, or we forgive and they don't need to reconcile. But before I do that, I want to point out these verses present forgiveness as a universal need because there is a universal element of people complaining right now, especially against one another. The word for complaint here means to find fault or blame. And that has been a universal characteristic of humanity since the fall in Genesis 3. No statement is made about whether the complaint is legitimate or not. It's important to note, for forgiveness must enter into the relationship whether there is a just complaint or not. The greater tragedy is that normally people complain to one another about other people instead of going to the person that they're complaining about. Or they write something online to the masses about a certain group of people. In what world is it more effective to post something online than it is to talk to that individual personally? Face to face. Conflicts are inevitable. Because simple differences of opinion and purpose cause frustration, hindrance, or even blockage to the goals of reconciliation. Paul and Barnabas got into a conflict that split their mission. It split their team over a difference of opinion about John Mark joining the team, according to Acts 15, 38, and 39. The Corinthian church was fractured over many internal conflicts, including those of the spiritual nature with how they're practicing and using their spiritual gifts. Even simple misunderstandings can result in arguments between people who eventually learn that they actually agree. Add outward sin to this mix and conflicts can become explosive. James 4, 1 through 3 tells us that the root of quarreling and conflict is our selfishness and envy. Now, without forgiveness, these conflicts will hinder, damage, and destroy the loving relationships that we are able to have with one another. How is the Christian to deal with complaining, both their own and that of others against them? Forgiveness. What is the foundation for forgiveness in our lives as believers? It arises from the other virtues, which are all founded on love, but it arises from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without love, relationships are only something to be manipulated in order to achieve our own selfish desires. This is no basis for forgiveness. Now, because of the Christian's love for God, we seek out a relationship with Him and a desire to remove any obstacle that would get in the way with that relationship. Since God is always right, and He is, we seek out a relationship with Him and desire to remove any obstacles whatsoever, no matter what they might be. We confess to Him our sins, according to 1 John 1:9, right? Forgiveness signifies the remission of the punishment due to sinful conduct, according to Vines. And God grants forgiveness as the outworking of His love for us. That love was proven when Jesus died on the cross for you and I as payment that God needed to satisfy His own justice. Every single sin that we have committed as believers in Jesus Christ, God has already been justified in doling out the punishment for our sins to Jesus Christ. God has fully satisfied our sin. When we continue to sin against God, against him and him only have I sinned, David says, God has fully satisfied that. We are fully forgiven. That's significant in our understanding of how we interact with other people. How is the Christian to deal with complaining? Forgiveness. How are we supposed to deal with those who are complaining against us? Reconciliation. See, God's love was proven when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved the acceptance of that sacrifice and the truth of his promises to forgive those who place their faith and trust in him. In Christ alone are we forgiven. That is the example of forgiveness for us. The Christian's forgiveness of others must also be founded in the love of God and others. So what is the goal of forgiveness? The goal is forgiving. In forgiving is not just an end to the conflict, but also to bring about the reconciliation of the relationship damaged in the conflict. It's a quest for true peace and unity. Not just an end of the current hostilities. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And we are to pursue peace with those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart, according to 2 Timothy 2:22. It can take a lot to bear up in the midst of a conflict when someone is complaining about us, yet we are still to be patient and gentle in our response. We put into action kindness and humility. And humility is an absolute necessity to bring about reconciliation and forgiveness. Jesus addressed the issue in Matthew 7:3 through 5 when he commanded us to take the log out of our own eyes before we try to take the speck out of our brother's eyes. And Paul expands on this in Galatians 6:1 through 5. He says that seeking to restore an erring brother is to be done in a spirit of gentleness and humility while also looking to ourselves lest also we be tempted. Humility allows more give and take between humans, in the quest to find a resolution to the conflict that will then glorify our God. Christians are to walk in humility, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, 1 Peter 5, 5. And so be willing to forgive, according to Luke 17, 3 through 4, resulting in the peace of unity, according to Ephesians 4, 3. The goal of forgiveness is the glory of God. The offer of forgiveness. I need to explain the term offer. It's a bit ambiguous these days. Romans 12:18 tells us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Not some, but all. As far as you are able, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The tragic reality is that such peace is not possible with all men. Yet we must do all that we can to make it possible, and that includes a proper effort in forgiving. One of the great fallacies currently popular in some Christian circles is that forgiveness is unconditional and unilateral. This requires the one offended in a conflict to forgive, right? The perpetrator without reconciliation, and even be done without the offender's knowledge. This is really not fully possible in most situations, in most circumstances. If the situation is kind of minor, I can forgive them. I don't need to talk to them. It's not a big deal. I do that all the time when people cut me off on the road. I can't reconcile with them. They go off on their merry way. I forgive them. Aren't I great? But when things get worse, it gets more difficult. But I want to expand this idea of universal and unilateral aspects, because they're also, though, unconditional and unilateral. There are also conditional and bilateral aspects to forgiveness. So what's the unilateral aspect? On a unilateral note, Christians are individually willing to forgive. Of course, Jesus answered to Peter's question in Matthew 18, 21 through 25, about how many times he should forgive someone. The answer of Jesus was 70 times 7. Jesus then went on to explain the proper response of being forgiven is to forgive. If we are unwilling to forgive others, then our Heavenly Father will not forgive us, he says in Matthew 6:15 and 18:35. Those who are
those who are merciful receive mercy, according to Matthew 5, 7. But those who are not do not receive it themselves, according to James 2, 13. Are you willing to forgive? On the unilateral side, an individual can choose to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19, 11 states, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Sometimes that is done to avoid something worse from happening. As Proverbs 17, 14 warns, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Hopefully, for the Christian at least, it is because it is the application of love to the situation. 1 Peter 4, 8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 describes this aspect of love as not taking into account a wrong suffered. This is how we deal with people with all the minor irritations and frustrations of daily life. In effect, we absorb the wrong done and overlook it. This is easier for those who are less sensitive to personal affronts than others. Those who are sensitive to these things, these offenses, work harder at it, for they must consciously, continually set aside that transgression that wounded them. As the nature of the offense increases, however, the ability to unilaterally forgive decreases, while the necessity for the offender to be involved increases. In other words, the worse the sin, the more involvement. If the conflict is causing our relationships to be strained and it's uncomfortable to be around this person, sometimes it's just awkward, right? Then we probably need to talk to them to try to work something out. Face-to-face is best. Sometimes it can't be done if it's across the country. We need to make a phone call, right? Sometimes it's so easy to text now. Sometimes it's hard to talk to the person. I think we should call them, or at least face-to-face if we can't. We should, opposite of that. Just discussing things may quickly resolve the issue of misunderstanding, or we may find that though our relationship with strain is actually now closer than it's ever been before, and it was such a minor nature, once we actually came together and apologized and forgave each other, we're closer, and it's okay. What an amazing thing when that happens. But sometimes, when there is a breakage of some sort in the relationship, then forgiveness can no longer be unilateral. It will take work on the part of both people, both parties, to repair the relationship. Ideally, the matters are quickly handled when they talk. The needed apologies resulting in forgiveness and reconciliation happening between both parties, right, as was the case with my wife's sister's daughter in the jacuzzi. When she apologized, everything was fine. However, granting forgiveness does not mean forgiveness is accepted. When that happens, the relationship in question remains broken and has these consequences. A broken relationship requires forgiveness to be a transaction between both parties. We can't forget that Jesus paid the price for sin, but unless it is received, there is no reconciliation, and the unbeliever remains condemned to eternity, separated from God, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Some conflict may only be able to be resolved to an agree to disagree or mutually agreeable settlement through promises made. This happened with Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31. They were not able to reconcile, but they were able to go their separate ways to agree not to harm each other, and they set up a pillar as a witness. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas disagreed about Barnabas' cousin, Mark, so they agreed to go their separate ways. Later on, though, there was an eventual reconciliation because Paul asks for Mark to be brought to him because he was of useful service in 2 Timothy chapter 4. As conflict moves into areas of sin against you or another person, or you caught that person in a particular sin, then confrontation becomes necessary. It can no longer be overlooked. There are steps to this confrontation. I know you've heard this, but let me repeat it again. Ideally, this should be in person. But Paul had to do this by letter in 1 Corinthians 5. So it happens. If there is no resolution, then it escalates And others are brought in to establish facts in Matthew 18, 16. The goal is to win the brother. And mediation with a third party is very helpful. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, Paul asked Clement to do this with Judea and Syntyche and help resolve their conflict. If the one is in sin, still refuses to listen, then the church is brought in to bring in their assistance. And if they still refuse to repent, then they are to be treated as a Gentile or an unbeliever. But hear me when I say that the church is brought in as a last resort, not the first. Each one of us is called to individually reconcile if possible. They are no longer treated as fellow Christians, it says. That is the final step of what is commonly known as church discipline, and we've done it here. But church discipline starts at step one with a simple confrontation over a conflict of some type. It only proceeds to the next step when there is no resolution. And it is done out of love for the one in sin in the same way that children are disciplined because we love them. That's significant. Jesus says in Luke 17, 2 through 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Repentance is not a popular topic in modern American Christianity, but it's still a biblical one. Repentance is a change in one's mind or purpose with a change in action as a result. Repentance and salvation is a recognition of and turning away from our sin, our former way of life, and a belief in the Savior. And it is a requirement to salvation. It is true that God's forgiveness and salvation is certainly unilateral from the standpoint of its offer for the elect. For man does not seek it on his own, and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no man seeks after God, according to Romans 3, 11 and 12. It's also true that God's forgiveness of sin is unconditional in the sense that we cannot earn it by any manner of work or merit or penance or whatever we might try to think we can do, restitution. God paid the price himself in the bloody sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, according to Matthew 26, 28, Ephesians 1, 7, Colossians 1, 14. Forgiveness is certainly not unilateral and unconditional in its application. Otherwise, every single person would be forgiven, and hell would be empty except for the devil and his demons. The offer of forgiveness of sins, which is universal from the preacher, and receiving forgiveness of sins, which is not, are two different things. In addition, we find that there are conditions on receiving forgiveness from God. Salvation is conditional, not universal. Now bear with me for a second. In Luke 24, 46 through 47, Jesus said, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance is a condition of forgiveness. There must be a change of mind brought about by the Holy Spirit in regards to sin and the Savior. And there also should be fruit in keeping with that repentance, according to Matthew 3:8. In Acts 10:43, Peter proclaims of Jesus that all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. God's forgiveness demands a belief in this truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. This includes his deity, his humanity, his sinlessness, his substitutionary sacrifice, his ascension, resurrection. 1 John 1, 9 adds, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must believe and agree with God that he is right and that we are wrong. How then do we deal with people that irritate us or even do us wrong? We remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. We remember what we've been forgiven of. We remember what we have done. There are so many roadblocks that people put between us and them oftentimes that break relationships. How many roadblocks do we do every single day between us and the Lord? How many roadblocks do we place and God breaks every single one of them with his love for us? Because of the justice that's been meted out on the cross on our behalf, our sin has been paid for. We have to wash ourselves in that reality. When someone irritates us and frustrates us, our response is meekness, gentleness. Why? Because Christ is meek and gentle. Our response is loving and forgiving. Why? Because He is loving and forgiving. It's not really an option. It's not saying, how do you feel about this? Is this okay? You don't want to forgive today? Okay. Maybe tomorrow. We put on the new man and we follow the example of Jesus Christ when people irritate us, when they do us wrong. We have been forgiven. Therefore, we are forgiving. For minor irritations, we can choose to unconditionally and unilaterally forgive by overlooking them and covering them with love. For minor irritations, but for the basis of complaint as it increases and the relationship gets strained, we have to talk to the individual to seek to resolve the conflict. Now let me quickly point out that both parties in a conflict are responsible before God to seek reconciliation. The one who is offended should seek out the one who caused the offense, according to Matthew 18:15 and Galatians 6:1. And when you learn someone is complaining you have offended them, you're to seek them out to reconcile. For your worship is hindered until you do, according to Matthew 5:23 through 24. When sin becomes involved and is apparent, you confront that sin and seek to do all that you can to bring about reconciliation. You seek to do all that you can. You seek to do everything that you can. You rack your brain on thinking about everything that you can do to reconcile with that person. You do everything you can. I should say that 5 more times. Any desire for revenge is left in the Lord's hands. And you overcome their evil with good, according to Romans 12:19 through 21. You go with a humble heart, willing to suffer the loss or pay the price of the consequences of the other person's sin so that we can offer forgiveness and glorify God. We have been given, forgiven so much by God. Everything. How? How can we not forgive? It is then left in the hands of these people that maybe have wronged us to repent and accept the offer to bring about reconciliation. If they do, we both rejoice. If they do not, a mediator can be brought in. But either way, you have to leave an offer on the table and you pray for their change of heart. We don't cause more problems. We do this humbly, meekly, gently, patiently, and lovingly. Being raised with Christ changes everything. How does it not? You see, we forget. We forget the gospel. We forget to wash ourselves and what we have been forgiven of. When we can't forgive other people, when they irritate us, we become irritated. Being raised with Christ changes everything on how we deal with other people. The supreme acts of forgiveness could only be done because they had put on the new self, but primarily because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was the first priority in their lives. I want it to be the first priority in my life. I want it to be the first priority in the life of Branch of Hope, that we put on love as we interact with each other. And I know we do. We're great at this, but sometimes we struggle with this. We need Jesus. We need to be reminded of the gospel. Whatever we do, wherever we go, even if no one's looking, we need to have the integrity of heart to pursue them in reconciliation. The glory of God, He is glorified when we do this. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives and dwells in every single one of us. And we sometimes think forgiveness is not possible until they do this, 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 and this. But the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead is the same Spirit that offers us forgiveness and gives it to us because of Christ. That Spirit dwells richly in us. Will you use it? Will you use it by faith? It's not an option. It's not a request. This is a demand of the Lord has for us. If we have been compelled by the Holy Spirit to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we are called to obey and do everything we can to understand that we're forgiven and that we are forgiving people, no matter what people may do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that as we process these things, Lord, I know that I'm not articulate, but I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that as we seek to reconcile with others, that you've called us to this life, Lord, and it's hard. But Lord, let us not look to our own offenses. But Lord, let us be humble and look to how we have offended you. And yet you have wrapped up every single offense with your arms on Calvary. Lord, let us not neglect that. Let us remember that you've done everything, that you've made a way, you and you alone, for us to come to you. Lord, let us be ministers of reconciliation. Let us know and understand how to forbear, to bear with one another, to forgive one another, and let us be ruled by love. Lord, let Branch of Hope be ruled by love as we interact with our community around us. Let us powerfully move into that community with this spirit of peace as we display the fruits of the Spirit. Help us to always remember your gospel, that you died for us. Not because of anything that we have done or how great we might think we are, but because of you and your great love. You've redeemed us. You have forgiven us. Help us to be forgiving people. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.